Right, we're continuing in our study on topical issues, and I want to look at Scripture tonight. The Bible is God's Word, and believers regard it as the final authority in their debates. There is no higher court to which they can appeal. Yet many times you hear the question from believers asking how one can know that the Bible is God's Word and that it is reliable. How can I be sure about that? How can we know that the Scriptures actually are the true Word of God? And so this is a question that causes us and can cause people some problems. It brings doubts into people's minds as to how we can be sure, how we can be certain that this Word is God's Word. How do we arrive at it? If we're going to lay our lives on the line for what we find in the Bible, how can we really know that it is absolutely correct in all that it says? After all, there are other religious books claiming to possess God's message to man, so how can we be sure that the Bible is the only true word from God? Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith names the books that believers ought to regard as Scripture, and these are Scripture, and the Confession says that no others can be accepted other than these. Which raises another question in the believer's mind: who determined that only these books and not any others should be included in the Bible? What committee or gathering of bishops or whatever it was decided this? It certainly wasn't the Westminster Divines that came up with this list. They didn't authorize the list. They didn't say, okay, we're setting down the definitive list. They merely recorded the list that was already regarded and in existence as the books that have authority. Now, after listing the books that are to be included in the Christian Bible, the Confession says, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. So that's in chapter 1, section 4 of the Westminster Confession. And as you would know, the Westminster Confession begins by defining Scripture and laying the foundation for our authority, and everything else that is going to flow from what it claims. That is the first heading, is Scripture. How we know it, what is it? The Divines, in essence, said that Scripture is self-authenticating. The Scriptures, it carries that authority in itself. It is self-authenticating. If I asked why you claim the Bible is God's Word, you probably would refer me to some scriptures that say as much. For example, you could refer me to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Or you could point me to 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. These things I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Or you might turn me to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. You received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. 2 Peter 2 verse 1 says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And finally, Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So it's important to look to Scripture, and if you pointed me to any of those verses, that will be commendable. However, many people, even after looking at those verses, they still say that they are not sure that just reading such verses settles the question for them. I'm still not convinced that this is the Word of God. The Westminster Confession goes on and says in the next section, chapter 1, verse section 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomprehensible excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Yes, you can see this incredible beauty, the incredible message that the Scriptures give, and that's impressive, and it testifies to its origin being in God. But then it says, but notwithstanding, one of the fundamental thing is the testimony that the Holy Spirit has with the Word in our spirits, as to show us that it is God's Word. First section, chapter 1, section 4 of the Confession says, Scripture gains the authority solely from God, for it is His Word. And then it says that we can find evidence in its amazing structure and beauty, but primarily through the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that it is indeed the Word of God. So the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts proving that this indeed is the Word of God. So as the Confession says, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word. Okay, so we've read all that, and many people read that and understand that, and yet many will still struggle to obtain assurance with respect to the authority and the reliability of Scripture. I still struggle with the authority, they'll say. How can I be sure? Yes, that's kind of an intellectual realm, but I'm still lacking real conviction that this is the Word of God. And the reason for this uncertainty, I suggest to you, comes about when people forget something fundamental about all knowledge and thus have wrong expectations. They forget something fundamental about what knowledge is and how you attain any knowledge. If you have the wrong perception about what something ought to be, then what you expect will be wrong too. For example, if your perception of what it meant to be a fast athlete was wrong, then your expectation of what you would expect from any particular athlete would be wrong, and your interpretation of them would be incorrect. So you say, okay, this athlete can run a mile, and somebody says that athlete's fast. So you say, okay, well, let's see. And your perception of fast would be running a mile in a minute and 30 seconds. And this athlete breaks the world record, 3 minutes 42 or something. That's what he cracks it, and you say, this guy's really slow. Because your perception and your expectation are married together. So your perception of fast was different. And so that's what you were expecting, something that wasn't producible. But you have to ask yourself, how do you arrive at your definition of what fast is? Where did you get it from? And how can you know whether or not it is reliable? You're using it as a standard, you're using it as an expectation, but where did it come from, and how do you even know that it is a worthwhile standard to be using? In the Vance and Stein debate, if you remember that, Stein told Vance of what he would accept as proof for God's existence. I think Dr. Vance asked him, what do you think would be proof? And he said, I'll tell you what would be proof to me. He said, if this podium that we're standing behind here suddenly flipped into the air and spun around, and there were no strings attached and there's no magnetic fields and all that, he said, if that did that, then that would be proof that God exists. And that's the silliest proof that I could ever imagine. But anyway, that's what he came up with. But how could he be sure that standard which he had established was reliable and was able to achieve what he claimed it could achieve, namely definitive proof for God's existence? How could he have latched onto that? When people forget the most fundamental reality in their existence, namely that they are unable to account for and therefore unable to be sure about anything unless they are resting upon the only source of truth, which is God's revelation, when you forget that, then you create all kinds of problems in your thinking. The unbeliever can do math. He has absolutely no ability to account for why math works, given his worldview. And if you cannot account for what you are doing, you ultimately do not understand it. You cannot be absolutely sure about it if you can't account for it. Why is 2 plus... Well, 2 plus 2 has been true for a long time, equaling 4. But I cannot be absolutely sure that it's going to be like that in 1,000 years' time. I have no basis in my worldview that that is an absolutely sure standard. It's working at the moment and I'm happy to use it. So absolute certainty about everything evaporates if you cannot account for what you encounter. Every bit of true knowledge has to begin with God's revelation. There is no way to arrive at sure knowledge about anything unless our knowledge is derived from what God has revealed about that thing. It is impossible to account for and therefore to be certain about anything without God's truth. And this is not just talking about the big things in life. It's about everything. Our whole existence is based upon that reality. When a believer says that he's unsure about what Scripture is, that he's not sure or can't be certain about it being God's authoritative word, he is slipping into the inconsistency of picking and choosing what is and isn't authoritative in Scripture. How does that believer know that Jesus is divine? It's upon the Scripture testimony to that fact. Scripture tells us that Jesus is divine. The believer doesn't set up some hoops that Jesus needs to jump through, has to perform this podium spinning in the air trick, or anything like that. He doesn't do that. He says, I read the Scriptures, and the Scripture here said to me, Jesus is divine. He said, well, no, Jesus did miracles. And that proved he's divine, okay? Scripture says that. The miracles are proof that Jesus is divine. But how do we know that miracles prove that Jesus is divine? Every miracle that was done in the Bible doesn't prove that the person performing the miracle was divine, is it? The only reason we know that the miracles that Jesus did prove he was divine was because Scripture said these miracles prove Jesus is divine. There's our basis for knowing anything about Jesus is what Scripture testifies, not our experience, not our perception, not our expectation. It's the word that has come to say what the Bible says about this fact. And so that is why Jesus is divine, is because Scripture tells us he is divine. And that these miracles that Jesus did are actual proofs of his divinity. You see, the person who doubts that Scripture is God's word has to say what would convince him that something was God's word. What is it that is lacking here to make this God's word? And then explain why that should be deemed adequate to prove God's word. But before he can even do that, tell you what he expects and why that would be adequate to prove it's God's word. Before he can do that, he has to explain how it is even possible to be sure that his doubt really is doubt. You see, it is impossible. This is the fundamental fact of reality of the world that we exist in, because God has created us, God has created the world, and he has set up things to function as they are. It is impossible to make sense out of anything without a clear word from God. We cannot know anything, because we cannot account for what we do know, because we do know some truths. The unbeliever knows some things that are true, but he cannot account for that. And if you cannot account for it, you cannot be sure of the knowledge you have about that thing. There's no certainty. And so you're in the dark. The ultimate proof of God's existence, as Cornelius Van Til taught, is that without him we couldn't prove anything at all. Because here's the starting place for knowing, for thinking, for determining, for understanding, for arriving at truth about any topic. Truth about, is my mind able to connect to the objects in this world? Is my mind able to communicate? And my words, do they make sense? Am I living in my own mind? Am I merely existing in a figment of my imagination? How do I know that when I say a word and you say a word that we actually are communicating? In a chance universe, time and matter that is constantly changing and constantly in flux, you cannot make sense out of anything like that. And thus, we remove the possibility of knowing anything at all. Now, if we have set up an alternative standard or an alternative expectation as to what would constitute proof for God's word, then upon that way of seeing the truth, we remove the possibility of knowing anything at all. Because we've removed the possibility of truly knowing any aspect or any subject or any topic. Scripture everywhere assumes its own self-authenticating authority. That's what it assumes, that it's clear. It's authoritative and it's inescapable. When an unknown prophet, because we had prophets going, we had Jonah going to Nineveh, he was unknown. When an unknown prophet went to a city, God's presumption was that the words coming from that prophet's mouth were inescapably authoritative and inescapably revealing him. There was no debate in God's mind, and those people were held accountable for that, or they were blessed for their response to that, in a response of faith. Because the word of God, whether it is spoken or whether it is written, is an inescapable revelation of the only true God. And every revelation that God gives of himself contains within it the full authority of God himself. So the scriptures, as we read them, are proclaiming their own authority to us. And the way we function, the way we live in this world, the way we go about understanding anything is based upon the scriptures. And so it has to be derived from there, and we have to start with the scriptures. What does scripture say? And we've got to bring our thinking and our understanding into line with it. How can I be certain about anything? And we've got to bring our minds in a self-disciplined way, in a self-conscious way, to that basis. Because our confidence and our hope is, not and our hope, our habit is to be confident about the standards we set up in our own thinking and our own minds, our own expectations. This podium swinging around would satisfy me. Well, upon what basis? As opposed to saying, well, what does God say about himself? What does God say about me? What does God say about the world, about the sinner, about what the sinner is doing to the truth, about why I can understand the truth, about morality? We start only with the scriptures. And if only when we start there, and that's the only place to start, if we truly want to arrive at a sure, truthful word about anything, that's where we have to start. And it must be no difference when we come to say, well, what is the authority for scripture? How do we know it's the word of God? Well, because the word of God tells us it's the word of God, and that is the highest authority. There's nowhere else that it can appeal to. There's nothing, no tricks it can do, other than that is the clearest, the most authoritative, the most powerful statement that you can have. And we live our lives based upon that principle in every other area. How do we know what truth is? How do I know how to train my child? Well, there's the word says it, do this. Is that because I've experienced it? Is that because I've seen it? Well, to a small degree, I've seen it working out. But there's many things I haven't yet seen, and I've got to act upon that. Why? Because my presumption is, unless God exists, and unless his word is true that he has revealed to us, we have no basis for even doubting our doubts. We have no basis for anything. God tells us that it is not possible for anyone to look at anything in the world and not be confronted by the truth. The heavens declare the glory of God. For a person to merely know himself, he knows God. For a person merely to look at creation, he is confronted not just with an idea that possibly there's a God that exists. He's confronted with the only true God, the only God that does exist. He's confronted with that God. Now, he suppresses the truth and he tries to hide from it, but that's the reality. And in the same way, God says, my word, when somebody is exposed to my word, whether it is read or whether they read it themselves, whether they hear it with the ear or see it with the eye, they are confronted with the absolute authority of God, and they know that this is God's truth. And so from there on, we go to the next step is, well, do I bow to that truth? And so God, throughout the scriptures, claims and assumes that every word is undeniably God's authoritative truth, filled with his authority, filled with the clarity of his wisdom and the demands and expectations of his covenantal obligations. Now, I don't know, if I can fill that out a bit more, or if I can clarify it, or if you want to make some comments and we can discuss it a bit. I hope I haven't confused you more. But it's an incredibly important principle to realize that we can only begin thinking about anything by what God has revealed about that. And we must not be confident in thinking about some topic or some concept independently of God.
So I can picture the unbeliever hearing all this and concluding, okay, so I do need to have an external standard to which all my thinking is accountable, but what if I've been drawn to adopt a different book with that same childlike faith of belief solely and totally? Where would I find that I'm wrong?
Okay, so that would be different. My lecture here is mainly toward the believer.
Oh, so okay. I'm sorry.
But no, that's a good question. It's an important question. From the unbeliever's perspective, what we do then, as we've discussed before, it's we presume, we don't grant that possibility to the unbeliever, that he's in any sense sincere in his statement about, well, I possibly have this other book. Okay, we don't grant that. We don't need to be rude to him. But in our own thinking and understanding, we say, no, this person is in rebellion against the true God who is absolutely clear before his eyes. Him upholding the Quran or some other document is a manifestation of him suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Okay, and then what we want to do, we're going to say, now, we don't argue, remember, like we've talked before, we don't argue in bits and pieces. We argue as comprehensive worldviews. Now, every part of truth is connected together, and we look at the whole system of your thinking. So we're looking at morality to experience in the world, to accounting for why such and such happens, why this, why should we do that. So we're looking at his whole worldview in that light and saying, okay, show me from your document, from your standard of truth, how you make sense out of this in this comprehensive worldview. And so when he's doing that, now we're doing basically an internal critique of his worldview to say, actually, it's not going to be able to produce anything. And then we present our worldview from the position that he inescapably knows God and is fleeing from God, and that God calls him to repentance and to bow his heart to that. That's how I would go about doing responding to the unbeliever. I don't know if that helps, or you can add to that, Bill.
No, it does help. And I had almost presumed at times here we weren't talking about the believer, because it's so foreign to consider a believer who doesn't already accept the standard of God's word as
right,
defining for everything. But there are many professing believers who would make that statement. So we kind of have to be aware of both angles to be able to challenge whoever we're talking to, whether it's a professing believer or not. Because the fact is, you don't know if they're really a believer.
Right.
They don't have labels on their backs. So correct. Professing is interesting, but if they're denying the authority of God's word, yeah, then we've got both angles to deal with.
Right. And so I think the approach is the same. I mean, if it's a professing believer, we've got to make him aware that his presumption or assumption that he can arrive at truth by starting from an independent foundation, or saying, well, everybody just knows something, you know, you want to challenge that and show him that unless we self-consciously beginning from what God has revealed about this, the objective, the purpose, its function, our relationship to it, all that, and that we realize that the only sure foundation we have is if we're doing the same. And I don't know if somebody has something that they feel, well, no, this is more solid for me in making me believe scripture is true. I don't think there is anything, but I'm open to a suggestion. You know, something that's more demonstrable. I think it's very demonstrable what I'm saying, because our very life, every aspect of our life, testifies to the reality of needing God's word. Otherwise, how do we know anything? Do we need to try and unpack that a bit more?
So it starts with a self-evaluation process that's honest and poignant, which will then lead you to deal with the, quote, believer who claims maybe the same standard but doesn't really have it because his worldview doesn't manifest it. So the only way for us to actually confront him with that is to be sure of ourselves, of our convictions that God's word, Scripture is God's word, period.
And the only basis,
if we can't answer that question, we're in trouble.
Right. And the only basis for assurance from our part on any position is not because we can dismantle the unbeliever's worldview. The only basis for assurance is because I am looking at the Word of God, and God's Word says Jesus is triune. I mean, whatever, you know.
Yeah.
I'm arriving at that because you'll have some philosophers or some Christian apologists that will say, well, the way you know Christianity is true, because I've looked at almost every other philosophical system and it doesn't hold up. But that doesn't prove Christianity is true.
Right.
The only absolute assurance we have that Christianity is true is because the Word of God says it is true. And the only basis we have for knowing anything truly is the Word of God. That's the only basis. It's not because I can expose everything. We are to expose unbelieving worldviews. We are to show them that they're inconsistent and that they cannot function. But that's not the basis for my absolute certainty. The only basis for absolute certainty is because God has said so. And we need to bring our minds into subjection to that, because our tendency is to rely upon our experience. Our tendency is to rely upon
something else.
You know, that we've done this experiment over and over, and so it's worked, and so we're happy. Is that clear in your thinking? So as we're doing that, you know, the reason I'm confident is not because I've sat down and dismantled Buddhism, and I've dismantled the Quran, and I've dismantled the Jehovah's Witness and all the other false cults out there and shown that they're inadequate. Yes, that can increase my sense of, wow, God's word is just so amazing. But the basis of absolute assurance is only what comes from His mouth. Because it's impossible to dismantle all the other arguments. It's impossible to fully do that. It's impossible for me to fully follow every Christian consequence, idea, possibility, and connection. I can't do that. So I can't give an absolute, exhaustive evaluation of Christianity to know that it's true. I have to rely on the God who can and has done that, and therefore He has all knowledge, He has all wisdom, He has got absolute in-depth knowledge of everything, and He has told me this little part here, and I know this is absolutely true, although I can't give the foundation for everything else. And so if we're thinking like that, then that's where we're going all the time. We're turning back to Scripture. That's the only basis. This is the only basis. And then when you doubt that, you're saying, well, how can I be sure about anything? How can I be sure about love? What is love? How do I define it? What am I presuming it? So that's the discipline, and that's the constant slippery path that believers get onto, is the confidence that they can arrive at truth by their own reasoning capacity or ability.
Watson did a talk on that when he discussed how the books came together. And one of the things he did was basically deconstructed how the Apocrypha doesn't match up to what is traditionally perceived as canon.
So you've got a long period of time where you've got true believers, true bodies of believers in unanimous agreement with their own testimony to recognizing the authority of God's revelation. And so it's there's no one body. There wasn't a certain date in history where they said, okay, now suddenly, bam, we've come to that conclusion. It's undeniable, it's inescapable. If it's God's living word, if it's filled with His authority, it's different from the Apocrypha. Before you even get into the words and what it's teaching and what it's saying. And
right, the early church ultimately ended up proving what they saw as God's word, led by the Spirit, through their blood. Often it's what books were they going to die for? You know, you had all these heretical things going on in the first century church and in that era.
The unbeliever does know things,
okay,
but his worldview can't account for them. And so therefore, that's my point, therefore he cannot be sure about that,
okay,
because it could change tomorrow.
Okay.
So we have to be able to account for the way we find the world.
Right.
We have to be able to do that if we're going to be sure about the knowledge we think we have of the world. And so the Christians' weakness is constantly for us to slip back into looking for some other kind of proof to shore up the word. Well, I need to find some other assurance here to give me confidence. You know, the scriptures, I know God says this is my word to you, but I feel I need something else. I feel I need something more substantial than that. And you're saying, but when you claim that, you're undermining the very possibility of knowing anything. You're undermining the possibility of even the word substantial. And so that's how we have to be thinking, and then it'll flow through in all of our understanding and action.
I think you're doing both. It's just to offer a thought. It's kind of like the witnessing and apologetics question. You don't just walk in and witness, and that's all you're doing is witnessing. And you don't just walk in and try to stop a mouth and try to stop a mouth, and that's all you're trying to do is stop a mouth. You've got both pieces working at once. You've got to perhaps stop the mouth with something that deals with what they're struggling with, and then at the same time fill the gap with what's true. And so I...
But you still are dismantling the other systems.
Yeah, you are. And we need to be dismantling the other systems. I'm just saying our assurance for our position is not because we see 25 other systems crumbling before us. Our assurance is, because we're going to see that, our assurance is that where I'm standing, the reason I know it is true is because God has told me, and I'm getting this from the Word. And so I know you're a liar. I know you're deceiving. I know you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. As opposed to coming here and me believing your words, where you say, you know, I've really sincerely been searching the Scriptures, and I just can't find God there. So, you deceive, brother. You understand? So as opposed to say, oh, well, he must be sincere because he says he is. No, the Word says he's not sincere because the Word is inescapably clear, and so they are suppressing the truth. So we've all grown in our Christianity, and we've been Christians, and we didn't see things. But the reason we didn't see things was why? Because we had bad teachers. Well, we had the Bible. It's because we were not believing what the Bible inescapably and clearly revealed to us. And now we want to blame the dispensationalist teacher. He's going to carry the weight, don't you worry. He's going to be accountable. But God says, wait a minute, no. My word is so inescapably clear on this topic that you are suppressing the truth. To have read this passage and this passage and this passage and come to that conclusion is evidence that you are suppressing the truth. You say, no, I was sincere. I was praying and fasting to know the truth. Well, now you're finding fault with the word of God. Is it not that clear?
We need to repent.
Yeah, exactly. So bow, oh Lord, forgive me. So when you realize I should be training my family this way and I haven't, oh Lord, forgive me. Let me start doing it right now. When my eschatology has been upside down, oh Lord, forgive me. I was so blind, suppressing your truth, as opposed to defending ourselves. Well, if there's no more comments or questions, we can spend some time in prayer. All right, well, let's pray.